see all of you tonight. Glad you're here. This is awesome. I'm just telling you, if you don't go home tonight at some level going, whoa, then you were not paying attention. This is a whoa study. We'll be in Revelation 21. Go ahead and open up Revelation chapter 21. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Having done the first few verses on Sunday, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And you Bible students, remember the word Omega in the Greek language here is not spelled out Omega. It is just the letter. So when John wrote this, he wrote, I am the Alpha, writing out A-L-P-H-A in the Greek, and then coming to Omega, and it's just the letter, and it just signifies that's it. He is the very end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So maybe you recognize the title. In the late 80s, I remember for the first time was when I saw that driving home. I was on I-5 in Southern California. I was driving back home to my apartment with Cheryl, and I saw this big sign, and I had like 45 minutes to go, and it said, if you lived here, you'd be home now. Right on the side of an apartment building. I'm like, you know, I didn't have a cell phone, and this is way back in the dark ages before cell phones, so I would have called Cheryl and said, let's move. You know, if you lived here, you'd be home now, and I'm like, this apartment complex is like rubbing this in my face. But if we lived here, we would be home now. Let's head for home tonight. Last week, we talked about the eternal nature of the second death. And once again, it is clarified and laid out before us, this the second death, what leads to it. I'm leaving much of that for Sunday, but I want to add one truth into the mix of what we began to talk about with the second death and the lake of fire, and that is this. The lake of fire is eternal to humankind because humankind is eternal. Okay, we were created eternal beings. And we talked about other reasons for the lake of fire and the eternality of it, but recognize the lake of fire is eternal to humankind because humankind is itself eternal. Matthew 18, verse 8, Jesus said, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Jesus said, this is serious business. And by life, when he said it's better for you to enter life, Jesus there is talking about eternal life forever because we were created eternal beings. And we all know it, don't we? And I would say that to the believer and the non-believer alike. We know it. We know. You have to really work hard to convince yourself that you are not eternal even after death. You have to work hard to ignore or deny that there's anything after death. Because naturally, we know. We know it's not over when it's so-called over on this earth. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 tells us God has set eternity in their heart. So we've got that sense of eternity, the sense of the eternal. He set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. All people sense eternity. I know I've said this recently, but I got to underscore this, that whether people know what God has done or not, all sense eternity. But only those who are saved from their sin realize, know the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. For those who don't know, that sense of the eternal is really uncomfortable. It's unnerving. When you talk to someone about life after death, when you present to them Jesus or Christianity or the Bible, it really causes consternation. You've seen it, I'm sure, with people when you've tried to bring up Jesus and there's an immediate pushback and you're like, that doesn't happen with anybody else. If I bring up a friend of mine, hey, I want you to meet my friend Dave, you know, people are like, oh, cool, but you bring up Jesus and some will just immediately, why do they do that? Isaiah 33 verse 14 tells us sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the all-consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? And this is why people feel threatened when you raise the name of Jesus. This is why people will come off as oppositional, even to polite questions about what happens when you die. What do you think is after this life? Nice discussions that you might just want to bring up. Hey, can we just talk about Jesus for a few minutes? Or suggest reading some of the Bible or discuss Christianity because the idea of the all-consuming fire is terrifying. And eternity is already in the heart. The idea of continual burning. What it does is it really, since eternity is in the heart, there is eternal insecurity that trembles the soul. So again, the lake of fire is eternal to humankind because humankind is eternal and we know it. But the good news is salvation is also eternal. And this is the message. This is why Christians have been commissioned with the most vital message ever sent to this world. Don't get it wrong. The world often does. The Great Commission is not come to my church. Now, inviting someone to your church to hear the gospel, that's fine. And that, sure, do that. But the Great Commission is not come be like us. Be like us at the Bridge. Join our particular brand of faith. Do what we do. Act like we act. That is not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is Jesus Christ in him crucified, Jesus Christ resurrected, Jesus Christ revealed, through whom God proves his desire for all people to live forever with him. That's what we have to tell the world. What a great message. Good news, right? The gospel. And once you know the gospel, and this is the beautiful part, once you know the gospel, you do know the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And that gift of eternal life is not just eternal life floating on clouds with harps. It is eternal kinship with our Creator. It's nearness to him. It is relationship with him. And knowing that, being aware of that, and this is why we've taken the time to go all the way through Revelation, recognizing that love relationship is our peace and security and comfort right now. Eternity then is my comfort now. Confidence in Christ for what is coming is my peace right now as I walk with Christ today. Though I have not seen him, I love him. And I'm confident in him. And it just changes absolutely everything in life. It changes us when we are heavenly-minded people. When we, as Paul said in Colossians, when we set our minds on things above, it changes everything below. When that's my focus, whatever's going on here, I can handle, I can deal with, I can walk through no matter how difficult. Now, we're gonna, as I said, revisit verses 5-8 on Sunday, but tonight I just wanna head for home. So pick it up in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Interesting, why one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the final wrath of God? And I think it's a picture in contrast. This actually happened. One of the literal seven angels was the one who talked to John. John had seen the seven bowls of wrath being poured out, chapter 16, described in detail somewhat in 17 and 18. He saw that. He watched the angels doing it. Now one of those angels comes to John and says, I want to show you something. And it's like, in the one hand, the wrath of God is poured out. In the other hand, hey, Johnny, I want you to see something. In other words, this wrath is not for you. This is for you. Look and compare the two. God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. He has not destined you for the wrath, but for salvation. Come and see this. Look at this, Johnny. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Here comes the bride. Down the aisle of the atmosphere. And it's like what we read back in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's like John has already glimpsed this. There's something happening in the heavens. And then he gives us the rest of what he just spoke. And now the angel says, John, come here. And takes him not where he was, but takes him up to a high mountain peak so he can have a better look as New Jerusalem now comes down out of heaven. Here comes the bride. There she is. Not New Jerusalem, but the bride's there. Here comes the bride. By the way, note that this is the first time that the bride of Christ is called the wife, which is really cool. There's something eternal even about that. But why does he say, I'll show you the bride wife, and then show John the city, New Jerusalem? It's very simply because that's where she lives. That's where she lives. If I wanted to introduce you to my wife tonight, she's not here right now. If I wanted to introduce you to Cheryl, I'd say, come on over to my house and I will show you my bride. You wouldn't drive up my driveway and go, you married a house? That's kind of weird. Yeah, that would be weird. Although in today's culture, people are marrying all kinds of things, but godly, true, legitimate marriage. I want to introduce you to Cheryl. Come on. She's here. This is my house. This is where my bride, my wife, lives. And so Jerusalem Me'ala, as we talked about Sunday, Jerusalem above now comes down. Beautiful. As a bride, as a wife, because the wife is there. However, as the city comes down, it does not set down on the earth. Apparently, from what we read and what we're gonna describe now in the next two chapters is, again, mind-blowing. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and it appears as though it hovers between the new heaven and the new earth. Why do you say that, Rick? Because he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain to show me. Check it out. It's not perched on the top of the mountain. It's up there in between. Now, I could be wrong about that, but I think that's what we're looking at here is right there hovering between the new heaven and the new earth is the new Jerusalem. Suspended, in the space between the two. So Johnny is on that high mountain and he gets this new perspective and he sees it. Do you remember that another angel, a fallen one, actually took Jesus to a very high mountain? And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Come up to a high mountain, says the devil, and I'll show you something. And Jesus goes up with him, and the devil shows him all of this. Look down. It's interesting. He looked down. Jesus saw the kingdoms of humankind, and the devil said, I'll give all of this to you. What he was doing was saying, I'll give you a fast track to glory. All you got to do is worship me. Just bow down one time. And you get this all now, Jesus. You don't have to go through that long and brutal path to the cross. Just do this now. When John is taken up to this great high mountain, he doesn't look down, he looks up. He sees what God is doing. The angel shows him this is now the capital city of God's eternal kingdom coming down. The free gift of grace realized because Jesus refused the fast track and took the long, slow, painful way of the cross. And because he did that, now we see what God is up to, which is so much better than anything humankind has ever been up to. So the devil will always tempt with the easiest way. with the quick way, with the short way, with the immediate, with the temporary things of this world. That's the stuff of the devil. Do this now, enjoy this now. God says, come to a high mountain and I'll show you what's eternal. And I'll talk to you about what lasts forever. And that's our hope right now. Our hope is not now, our hope is then. Or it's not hope, right? Paul said that. Who hopes for what he's already seen? No, but this is our hope, what is coming. And coming down from above. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, John said, the world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Colossians 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Les and I were talking this afternoon, and the conversation just came up about ministry and serving and what do you do? And the question came up, is there a difference between someone for whom the Christian walk is your life and someone who goes to church? And you know the answer to that. And so I put it out to you tonight. Is this your life? Is your faith your life? Is it the focal point of all things, whether you're going to work or going to school or out with friends, whatever you're doing is this, not you know, our Wednesday night Bible study, but is your walk in the Spirit, is it your life? Or is it just one aspect? Let me encourage you, if it's just one aspect of your life, you are missing out. You're missing out. The best is the life lived where it's all about Jesus. Regardless of what I'm doing, my life is his, right? And so that's Paul's admonition. That's the Bible's admonition, John's admonition, and the admonition of Jesus. And so this sky-high capital gateway city, if you want to call it that, between new heaven and new earth, here's New Jerusalem. And it comes down and it is shining. Verse 11 tells us, having the glory of God. So shining with that brilliant glory. God's glory is the brilliance of New Jerusalem. Now we're gonna look at some things with New Jerusalem and it is mind-blowing. But don't forget, the glory is the Lord. What makes the city beautiful, what makes it alluring and attractive and overwhelming and awesome is that the glory of God is there. And John sees that first and foremost. He's gonna refer to it twice. But here, right at the beginning, when he sees it coming down, it has the glory of God. And that is A number one. No wonder the Bible says that God is the source of our glory. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also received or obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. His glory is affecting us now in this life. So he sees the glory of God. He says, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, if you happen to be a stone aficionado, and I'm sure there's a word for it, a gemologist, I don't know. But if you know about stones and you look at a jasper stone today, you would know it's kind of opaque. It's not super clear. This is a different jasper stone. This is an ancient jasper stone. The word jasper is used, and some of the words have changed a little bit, you know, from Hebrew to Greek and ultimately to English. But in this case, this jasper, what we're talking about is jasper like a perfectly pure, beautiful, crystal clear diamond. In fact, we've seen this before, right? Like a diamond, which, what does a diamond speak of? It speaks of clarity and brilliance and color. And we talked about that back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, where we read, he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, like a perfect, pure, crystal clear diamond, and like the sardius stone, which is blood red. And that was, we saw Jesus on the throne, Revelation chapter 4. Well, now we see New Jerusalem, and he says, wow, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Note that down in verse 18, Skip down, just look. It says the material of the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold like clear glass. I don't know, but what a picture. Think about this. What is a diamond set in gold? It's a wedding band. It's a wedding band. And here we have our city, the bride's city, the wife's city. And by description, between the gold and the diamond, it bears a picture of a wedding band. Verse 12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And the gates, at the gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. That is written on the gates. Verse 13, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. If you visit Old Jerusalem today, the old city of Jerusalem, what you would notice is that it has eight gates around the city wall. It's got the Jaffa Gate. And we go in and out most of these gates when we are there. It has the Jaffa Gate, the Herod Gate, also called the Flowers Gate. It's got the Damascus Gate. It has the New Gate. The New Gate, that was built in 1889. It's the New Gate. It's got the Zion Gate, which is awesome because as you stand before the Zion Gate, the first thing your eyes recognize is it's covered with bullet holes from the Six-Day War. You've got then the Dung Gate. It's one of my favorite ones, the Dung Gate. Why is it called that? Well, it leads down to the Hinnom Valley, which was the valley of burning and trash and Gehenna, Gai Hinnom, which is Jesus' picture for hell. But the Dung Gate goes down that direction. Then there's number seven, there's the Lion's Gate, and then there's the Golden Gate. And many of you may recall the Golden Gate, also in the book of Acts, referred to as the Beautiful Gate. The Golden Gate is the one that heads out east to the Mount of Olives. It is the only gate today on the old city wall, the only one that is a sealed facade. It's not an actual gate. It's a facade built to look like a gate. But if you come with us to Jerusalem next March, I will show you where the gate is. It's right there, and we'll talk about that. But all these gates, eight gates that go around it, that eastern gate, this is the gate of Christ's return. Ezekiel chapter 43 tells us he returns by the way of the east, and he will come into the Golden Gate, coming into the temple complex at his return. But that's old Jerusalem. New Jerusalem has 12 gates. The Reuben Gate, the Shimon Gate, the Levi Gate, Judah Gate, Zebulun Gate. See, we have Watergate. You know, people love to throw gate after some political scandal. No, these are, the Judah Gate, the Zebulun Gate, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and finally, number 12, the Benny Gate for little Benjamin. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the 12 gates surrounding New Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, God never forgets his people Israel. We are now all the way to the end. We are beyond the rapture of the church. We're beyond the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. We're beyond the great white throne judgment. We are now heading into the New Jerusalem. And on the gates of New Jerusalem, the 12 tribes named of the sons of Israel, if replacement theology was true, these gates would be a slap in the face to the Jewish people. You realize what I'm saying here? If it's true that the church replaced the Jewish people, the church replaced Israel, and Israel was left with all the curses and the church, because of all of our goodness, we got all the blessings, then to name each one of these gates in New Jerusalem going into eternity would be an offense. It would be like, ha, 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 we're gonna name the gates to remember you didn't make it. Another proof to me that there is no such thing as replacement theology, but God loves his people Israel and has a plan for his people Israel, even unto the New Jerusalem. And notice, by the way, the way it's worded, the way they're described, these 12 gates, he says that there are three on the east and three on the north and three on the south and three on the west. Why does he describe them that way? Because that's exactly the same way the 12 tribes of the camp of Israel are described encamped around the tabernacle. East, north, south, west. Or however he says it here, that's the way it is. It's as if to say, to go to God, you gotta go through Israel. To get to the Lord, gotta go through Israel. You realize that every single follower of Jesus Christ had to go through Israel to get to the Lord? Well, I'm not sure if I follow, Rick. Well, let me explain. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, to Israel belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. That is the path. And if not for the nation of Israel, there would not have come the Christ. At least the way God designed this whole thing, you go through Israel and you come to Jesus. And you go through Jesus, Yeshua, who came from Israel himself, and that is the only way to the Lord. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. And it involves going through Israel. We were talking a little bit earlier today that whole trip through Israel, you realize how significant that is. What that means is there was so much that was laid out and prepared in terms of who God is, what God is like, what matters to God, what his law looks like, what is perfect, what is righteous, what is true on the earth. And all of this is taught through Israel. And then we come along and we come to faith in Jesus Christ with all of that background. That's amazing. Israel went through all of that, learned the hard lessons. And here we are at the end of the age, and we could say, wow, now we can understand because Israel went through it all for us. It's kind of like me and my older brother. I watched Ron going up, and everything he got busted for, I did it differently. And everything he was praised for, I did the exact same thing. I mean, I learned, I watched. He went first. Israel went first, as it were. And this is part of the whole dynamic, wonderful plan of God. He chose a people, not to reveal the people, but to reveal himself, to show us what it means for a God to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, visiting every generation to the third and the fourth. That's God. And we see this in his interaction through Israel. We see what he does not tolerate. And yet we see his remarkable patience with this people. We learn all of this about God, and they've already gone through it, and then we come to Jesus. I am so thankful for Israel. And I am so thankful that on the gates of New Jerusalem, there are the names of the 12 tribes, a reminder of how significant they are. But in New Jerusalem, whatever gate people take, they're going to be reminded of Israel, through whom Messiah came, bringing salvation to the world previously, that we might be there now. So the 12 gates, and then verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We gotta sit here just for a second. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So there is special honor given to the apostles here. That while the gates have the names of the 12 sons of Israel, now we see on the foundation stones, each one of the names of the apostles, each foundation stone has an apostle's name. So you've got Peter, Andrew, Jacob, not James. Remember, James is not even a biblical name. If your name is James, my apologies. James was the name of a king who really wanted his name in the Bible. And they found a way because, hey, you know, it's confusing to have all these Jacobs everywhere. Yaakov, Yaakov, Yaakov. Okay, there's Yaakov in the Old Testament who becomes Israel. But then you got these Jacobs. You've got Yohanan and Yaakov, the sons of Zebedee. Well, let's just call him James. And the name was changed to protect the stupid. So you have in the apostles, Peter, Andrew, Jacob, and John. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, Jacob, another Jacob, Shimon, and Thaddeus. And Thaddeus had another name, Judas not Iscariot, which is why I think he shifted back to Thaddeus because it's easier. Hey, Judas not Iscariot, can you imagine your whole life? Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, won't be named. He is not one of the 12. So who's the 12th man? Don't say the Seahawks or a Seahawks fan. It's not a Seahawks fan. Since Judas is out, whose name is on the 12th gate? And you Bible students know there are two possibilities. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles are waiting there. They're in the old city of Jerusalem. They're waiting, and they got to do something. So they cast lots, and the lots fell to Matthias. They said, well, add Matthias now. He'll be the new apostle to take the place of the one who is out. But in Acts chapter 9, Paul is called by Jesus. 13 apostles. Well, you can't have 13 apostles. There's only the 12. And I am convinced personally that the 12th name on the New Jerusalem foundation stones, the 12th name on one of the stones will be Paul and not Matthias. And no offense to Matthias, I'm sure he's a good guy. But let me give you five reasons, and I think this is important to note because through Paul we have so much of biblical teaching and understanding in the New Testament. Understand why I believe that Paul is the 12th apostle. Number one, five quick notes if you want to jot these down. Number one, Peter was never told to choose a replacement. What did Jesus tell them to do? Kelly just said it. Wait. Wait. We are so bad at waiting. Wait in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Now, they're fishermen. They had homes up in the Galilee. They had other places they could go. Jesus said, wait. So clearly, he was indicating, you don't have to wait long. Just stay here. Stay in the city until you receive what the Father promised. He said, what you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Wait for it. And what do? Let's cast lots and fill the spot. And they cast lots, and it falls on Matthias. And again, what is it about us? We're always looking for something to do. I'm in a new position, got to do something. How about we wait and we pray? And when you don't know, I've said this before, when you don't know it's the Lord leading, it's best to wait. Biggest messes in my life happened when I stepped out because I needed to generate something. I had to make something happen. Just wait. I don't know what God's telling me to do here. Wait. Yeah, but I have to make a decision. Pray and wait and let the Lord open the doors. Wait on the move of the Holy Spirit. In fact, ask for the Spirit to move in your life. It's another conversation lesson that we're having today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know the phrase freaks people out. Oh, baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet it's a very biblical phrase. It's a Jesus phrase. It's a John the Baptist phrase. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now to the apostles, who, by the way, already have the Holy Spirit. Do your own study. John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, wait until you receive power. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, I thought they had the Spirit. They do. Like a lot of Christians. We have the Spirit. What's this baptism of the Holy Spirit thing? You know what? I'm not even gonna tell you tonight. But I encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that there is nothing ungodly, nothing weird, nothing out there about saying, Lord, your word tells me to walk in the Spirit. Would you show me what that means? Your word mentions this thing being baptized in the Spirit, and there's this power that comes with it, and I don't understand that. Would you show me what that means? Or let me just ask you and think about this. Am I willing to receive of the Lord everything that he has for me to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in this world? Am I willing to wait for it? And I'm just gonna leave that right there with you. Because I know it's a hot topic in the church and people get really uncomfortable, unless you're Pentecostal and you're like, why isn't there more? So ask the Father. If you are feeling a little dry or you're feeling like you're not quite there or I know God wants me to do stuff, I just can't figure it out. Then start by waiting and praying and asking for his Spirit to move in your life. And then see what he does. Something else to note here. So Peter was never told to choose a replacement. He just did that on his own. It's kind of a Peter thing. Secondly, when they rolled the dice on Matthias, the Holy Spirit had yet to come upon them in power. So they did not have the power of the Holy Spirit when they did that. Yes, they had the indwelling Holy Spirit, but they didn't have the power of the Spirit. And there is something unique to that. And it is why I'm convinced that a lot of times in Christian circles or even in churches, things end up looking more like the world than they look like the kingdom, because we have not waited for the Spirit to move. We're just casting lots. They had the indwelling Spirit, but they did not have the power of the Spirit come upon them, which would, I think, have led them in a different direction than Matthias. Again, no offense to Matthias. But if you look, let me just read this to you. Back in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 says, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Then it lists a few guys, Barnabas and Shimon, who was called Niger, which literally this guy was African, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that is Paul. Okay, these five guys, they're there in Antioch. And it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, that is on Paul and Barnabas, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. This is the launch of Paul's missionary work. How did it happen? They were waiting. They were praying in the Spirit. They were fasting. They were just waiting on the Lord. And as they waited, it was the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us, who said, set apart Paul and Barnabas and let's send them out. And I love that you see the Holy Spirit on both sides of this. The Spirit tells them, set apart Paul and Barnabas, and the Spirit then leads them out. So there's something there that we miss if we're too busy trying to do something, too busy trying to, you know, choose replacements and roll the dice. Hang on, wait, pray, see what God does. Many of you know this. For the Bridge Christian Fellowship, the Bridge Christian Fellowship would not have happened if some of us hadn't waited. And I mean years, but literally the kind of step out to, Lord, what do you want to do? Was 7 months of just praying and waiting and praying and waiting and not having any idea what God was gonna do until he said, how about a church here? And there's more to that story. If you haven't heard the story, come to the Newcomers Fellowship. There's gonna be one in September. But wait, listen, let the Spirit move. He's gonna move you in the right direction. So Peter was never told to choose a replacement. They rolled the dice, but the Holy Spirit had yet to come upon them in power. Number three, we never hear from Matthias again. I mean, he's named in Acts chapter 1, and then he drops off the face of the apostleship. We just don't hear of anything that he does anywhere that he goes. Again, nothing against Matthias. But you know what? We're still hearing from Paul. 2,000 years later, half of the book of Acts, 13 of the letters in the New Testament, we are still hearing from Paul and being taught by the Spirit through the apostle Paul. Number four. And note this, it's very important. Apostles don't choose apostles. They don't choose apostles themselves or others. Jesus does that. They don't say, I'm an apostle now, follow me. And they don't say, by the way, we prayed this guy in and he's an apostle, follow him. That's not how it works. Jesus chose the apostles. And I'm talking specifically about the 12. And I want to give you a warning just about a movement in the church, and it's been around for a little while now, probably the last decade or so, called the New Apostolic Reformation. And it is where there are guys in the church who think they're apostles and who claim authority over multiple churches and who will stand up and say, you need to follow me and listen to me because I have been called, I am an apostle of the Lord. You don't choose your apostleship. It's given to you by Jesus. And by the way, there were 12 apostles who are very unique. I don't want to muddy the waters, but understand there is an apostolic calling that I believe is given. There's an apostolic gift. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us the church was given apostles. There are apostles even today who are missionaries and church planters in terms of what they do. But there are the 12 original apostles who are the apostles, capital T, capital A. And after them, things shifted. These 12 had a unique authority that we read in the New Testament. They're the ones who were writing it down. They're the ones who were proclaiming it early on. And they're the ones who are named on the foundation stones of New Jerusalem. We don't have Chuck of the New Apostolic Reformation on a foundation stone. So we have the 12. And by the way, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. He humbly says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his gift toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Final thing to note, the apostolic calling was never a point of prideful power. It was of humble servitude. So for the follower of Jesus Christ, it is never about names or titles for any of us. We have shepherds, yes. We have pastors. I've told you so many times, I prefer Rick. You know, I'm not sure who this Pastor Rick guy is, but Rick, I know that name. Respond to that. It's not about titles. It's not about positions. It's not about our names. The only name and title with whom we are concerned is Jesus the Christ. That's the name. That's what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. He said, Revelation 1, 1, I'll remind you of this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. And I love as John writes the revelation, he doesn't say he sent it to the apostle John. Because he has to underscore the importance of the fact that we are bondservants and Jesus Christ, that's the name. He's got the title. So back in Revelation, it's Paul, not Matthias. Back in Revelation 21, as we see the names of the apostles, they're on the foundation stones. I got to ask this question. You think John saw his name inscribed there? As one of the apostles. As he looks up and he writes down. He's the one who says, on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I'm sure he saw his name. I think that's one of the reasons he didn't even write the names out like he did, you know, well, he didn't for Israel either, but he didn't write the names out. And I think John's looking up and, wow, there's Peter, Andrew, Yaakov, my bro, Yohanan. What would that be like to see your name written on the foundation stones of New Jerusalem? I mean, that would be mind-blowing. And put yourself in John's rough, dried-out sandals on the Isle of Patmos as he's been receiving this revelation, and from his place on the rock of Patmos, he sees his name on a precious stone of New Jerusalem. How remarkably encouraging. How encouraging is it for a bondservant like you, a bondservant like me, to hear myself quoted as worshiping the Lord in heaven? How awesome to know I'm there. I'm there, it's assured. I love that God wants us to see and to know that we have a place.
to know that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, not by our greatness, not by our sacrifice, not by our titles or our goodness, but by his. Colossians 1:27 tells us God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Peter writes, this is awesome, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look around, you're seeing a bunch of spiritual stones for the building. Makes me look around and go, Mr. Livingstone, I presume? A bunch of living stones who have come to the living stone, who is Jesus. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out, note this, as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Your Bible might say 1,200 or 12,000 stadia, same as 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. What we are talking about here is not just a square. As we read these dimensions, it's a massive cube. New Jerusalem is cubed, because it's as high in height as it is long, as it is in width. This whole thing is a huge cube-like structure. Understand that as we read these dimensions, that New Jerusalem itself will be a completely different dimension than what we can or would normally think. And you gotta shift out of what we would say. It is cube-shaped. Why is it cube-shaped? I suggest because the Holy of Holies is. Okay, when you think about the tabernacle and you think about the temple's not cube-shaped, it's rectangular. And if you actually entered the temple, you would see that there's a certain length to it. But once you got to the Holy of Holies, it is a room that is a cube. It's square. And so New Jerusalem, you could call it the Holy of Holies, of this whole new creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Again, 1,500 miles, we're talking about cubed. 1,500 miles, just to get some perspective on that length, that would be Canada to Mexico. Or if you want the Pacific Ocean out to Duluth, Minnesota, that's 1,500 miles roughly. Cubed, the same distance, height, and length. It has an overall mass, if you do the math, and others have, not me, but these numbers are correct. If you do the math, 3.375 billion square miles to New Jerusalem. And that is an area that is larger than the moon. But that's no moon. That's a space. No, it's not a, it's New Jerusalem. H. Morris, Henry Morris, in his book, The Revelation Record, said, check this out, if 20 billion people were saved across history and through the millennial kingdom, 20 billion, and that's generous, if 20 billion people ended up saved, that means New Jerusalem alone would provide 75 cubic acres per person. We got plenty of room. You know, it's not like, and I used to think this, well, we all live in New Jerusalem. Are we going to have like tiny houses? All like, you know, butted up against each other? You know, our windows are like this far apart and we have this much room to... No, you got 75 cubic acres, bro. Move around. Enjoy. Relax. Cool. God is the ultimate city planner. And all the permits for this are approved. Right? All the fees have been paid. Where Jim and Brandy, there you go. So understand, no fees, permits good to go, it's all done. He is preparing, God is preparing for a huge population of people who trust him. And it is going to be ready. You know what that means? What that means is there's plenty of room for you. Plenty of room for me. We're not gonna run out of room. Jehovah's Witnesses got it completely wrong when they said there are only 144,000 go to heaven. They completely miss it. No. We could fit 20 billion And that's at 70. I mean, I'll give up a square acre if someone would like to build a tiny house. We fit more people in, right? Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. But understand, the place that Jesus goes to prepare for us is not New Jerusalem. He goes to prepare for us a home in heaven with the Lord when we go to home to be with him in the rapture of the church. This is an entirely new thing. And I love that about the book of Revelation. We've been 20 chapters behind us going through all this stuff and understanding what's gonna take place at the end of the age and across 7 years of tribulation and then 1,000 years of the kingdom. And right when you think you're done, boom. It's like God opens up this massive, eternal, splendiferous truth. It's overwhelming. Verse 17, and he measured its wall. Okay, New Jerusalem, the cube has a wall. 72 yards according to human measurements, which, by the way, are also the same as angelic measurements. So that's good to know. I don't know why. Verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And again, I mentioned that jasper set in gold. Interesting, it's 72 yards or 144 cubits. So the wall is 216 feet high, running around the rim of New Jerusalem. Compare 216 feet to 1,500 miles. Now, John said it was a large wall, and if you're looking at it, yeah, 216 feet, that's a big wall if you're standing before it and just looking at the wall. But then you look at New Jerusalem beyond the wall, and it's huge with this little wall running around it. What is the point? It's not very big by comparison. Hey, listen, the wall's not made of iron. It's not made of stone. It's not made of concrete. It's jasper set in gold. I suggest to you that the wall is not for security. The wall is for beauty. That the wall around New Jerusalem is more like a crown than a security fence. It's just, again, it's beauty. Think about, you know, if you ever dreamed of maybe someday I'll have a home and I want a little white picket fence. Well, this wall is the white picket fence of New Jerusalem, and yet it's gold and jasper all the way around this dream home. Verse 19, the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 foundation stones around this wall, or 12 foundation stones for this city. You need to readjust maybe something that you thought before. Because I know this is what I thought. 12 foundation stones, I think of the entire foundation being made up of all these different colorful stones for a very colorful, beautiful foundation. But apparently what is being described here is not 12 foundation stones, but 12 foundations. Each stone is a foundation of a level of New Jerusalem. So you're looking at, if you're looking from the outside, and remember the wall itself is jasper and pure gold and it's clear as crystal. I mean, you see through it. So you see right into New Jerusalem, and New Jerusalem itself is of jasper, which is completely clear and pure. And you can then see the 12 foundations, each in its own color. You've got jasper, which is the diamond there at the base. And then the next level is sapphire, which is that diamond blue. And then chalcedony, which is a multicolored agate. And then emerald, which is sparkling green. And yes, I'm reading this out of my notes because I don't know this on my own. Sardonyx, which then is brown and white. And then you go to the next level. Sardius is the foundation, blood red. And the next level, chrysolite, which is a golden yellow. And the next level is beryl, which is a translucent green. And then topaz, which is a greenish yellow. And then chrysoprase, which is kind of an apple green. And then jacinth up at the top, the next level, you see now is going to be like a reddish blue. Is that color? And then finally, amethyst at the top, which is purple. Level, 12 levels of this massive cube of all this room and space that is in it. And F.F. Bruce says, John ransacks the resources of language and metaphor to describe the indescribable glory that the holy city reflects. But in this beautiful picture, he's not just giving us allegorical, metaphorical picture. Yes, he sees these foundation stones, but the wall around and then each level going up. And you have to, don't think small, think big. Think far beyond what you may have thought before. And realize this, the Holy Spirit is so precise in the scriptures. Knew exactly what he was doing from beginning to end, right? He said eternity. God said eternity in our hearts, yet so that we would not know what he was doing from beginning to end, but the Spirit knows. And the Spirit impresses that upon people. Listen to this verse. Hebrews 11, verse 9 says, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, so he had his kids and all their kids, which would be intense.
I
heard that. It's a little intense to live in tents. Okay, so he's dwelling there, but listen to this, Hebrews 11, verse 10, he was looking for the city which has, note this, foundations, plural. Not foundation, foundations, multiple foundations. What do we see with New Jerusalem? Multiple foundations. And that's what Abraham was longing for, was looking for. Did he know that there was gonna be New Jerusalem? No, I don't think so. But he knew there was better than what we've got here. He knew there would be far better than any city on planet Earth that has its foundation. No, there is a city with foundations, and there are 12 of them that are lined up in these beautiful colors. So many foundations to New Jerusalem, but understand if you go all the way back, there's one foundation, and that is Jesus Christ to our faith. We build on the foundation of Jesus, and then when he brings us home to New Jerusalem, when we see this created, it is a city. You've heard the phrase city four square. We'll try a city cubed that is massive, and it's got these 12 levels to it in all of these different beautiful colors. Why these colors? And we can't say this with absolute certainty because, again, some of the words of the precious stones have changed slightly over decades. And again, from Hebrew to Greek and then to English. And so, like I said, jasper today is not the jasper described in the Bible. That's more of a diamond, a perfect, pure diamond stone as opposed to jasper today. So there are some shifts and changes. But I want to suggest that these stones, these 12 stones that are the 12 foundations of the 12 levels of the beautiful New Jerusalem may be the exact same stone set in the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. Remember what they would do with the breastplate of the high priest? They would go to the high priest, and somehow there's something unknown to us. The breastplate also bore with it what they called the Urim and the Tumim, not the Uma Thurman, the Urim and the Tumim. I'm not sure you guys are all here tonight, but that's okay. The breastplate of the high priest, Exodus 28, if you want to read it, you can read about the stones in the breastplate and then make a comparison. And again, it's not precise, and yet I really wonder if they aren't the same stones. When you would go to the high priest, you would go to ask the will of God. And the Urim and the Tumim, which simply meant lights and perfections. So some people think that maybe those stones somehow lit up to give God's answer. We don't know how it worked. We don't know exactly what went on there, but we know there were those 12 stones, and you would go to the high priest to get answer from the Lord. Well, now John's on a high mountain. He's looking up and he sees New Jerusalem and he sees the 12 levels and he sees all of these stones and he sees the names of the apostles and the names of the sons of Israel on the gates and he sees the wall going around. You know what? We don't know exactly about the stones, but there really are pearly gates. So all the jokes are right, except that Peter's not there at the pearly gate. You know, all the jokes say Peter's gonna meet you there at the pearly gate. No, Peter's got other things to do, I'm sure, but there are pearly gates, not to heaven. I'm gonna go to heaven and go through the pearly gates. No, the pearly gates are to New Jerusalem and are on the wall surrounding New Jerusalem with each of the sons' names of the 12 tribes of Israel on those pearly gates. But I'll tell you something, this is interesting. It's another clue to the fact that New Jerusalem is the residence of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The pearly gates or another hint of that. I saw 12 gates, which were 12 pearls, verse 21, and each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. It's interesting because there are 12 foundations, one street. How does it work? I don't know. That's the long street working its way through there. But 12 pearls, each gate a single pearl. So they are pearly gates. And pearls wouldn't represent Israel. The names are on them. But this is weird. This is different. There's something going on here because pearls are produced by unclean animals, unclean oysters, right? So you wouldn't put a pearl. I shared this with you in another way back when we were reading through the kingdom parables of Jesus. In Matthew 13, verse 45, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. And I suggested to you at the time, that's not Israel that's being talked about. There's another one that refers to Israel, but the pearl referring to the church, referring to Gentiles for whom Jesus poured out his blood. Gentiles, pearls. So there are pearly gates around New Jerusalem, and I think another suggestion that the church is there. But wait a minute. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. And so no wonder you've got pearly gates with the names of Israel, and you've got these 12 levels, each one with a stone, perhaps that would have been in the high priest's breastplate, and yet it's the names of the apostles that are listed on the stones. And everything comes together in this beautiful picture of eternal life that is out before us. And what an amazing picture of peace and of unity of Jew and Gentile together here in New Jerusalem. Turn in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2, just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Jump over there. You with me? Yeah. You're so quiet. Oh, yes. Somebody get him a cup of coffee. Ephesians chapter 2. Watch this, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, which is most of us here tonight, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. There's a contrast between Jew and Gentile that was there for a long time. But now, in Christ, that is Messiah Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity, that is the Jew-Gentile mistrust and hatred and that's still there in the world today, the anti-Semitism that we see and the mistrust on both sides, that's put to death by Jesus for the first time. And let me just pause and say, it is heartbreaking for me as a Christian to know that there are people who claim to be Christians who are opposed to Israel, because this was supposed to abolish enmity. Me coming to Christ and being grafted into the promises should draw my heart more toward the Jewish people, toward my brothers and sisters in Israel, not against them, not to divide us. It is a complete refusal to recognize Scripture when Christians divide from Israel. He came and preached, verse 17, peace to you who were far away. That's me. And peace to those who were near. That's Israel. But through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built, note this, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Wow, that's the trajectory, but note what Paul says. And granted, it's been 2,000 years, but Paul said, we are being built into this. We are growing into this. We will not realize this until New Jerusalem. That's when it really, it all comes home, the beautiful plan of God and what finally led us to this point in eternity, even beyond the kingdom. As we're being fitted together and worked for this, that's why the Bible says, be heavenly minded. That's why Paul says, set your mind on things above, because that's where we're headed. Let's go back to Revelation 21, and as we continue to consider here this amazing New Jerusalem. Verse 21 says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Oh, I already read that, didn't I? So skip to verse 22. Why'd you let me even start reading? Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The sanctuary, the word temple there is also sanctuary. So I already described that New Jerusalem is like the holy of holies of new heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem. And the Lord and the Lamb, they are the all-encompassing sanctuary of the holy of holies. This is just awesome. Zechariah 14, verse 20 says, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. Your pots and pans and plates and dishes in Jerusalem are going to be as holy as the articles of the temple. And that's not New Jerusalem. That's just talking about in the millennial kingdom. So what's this saying here? Let me give you a paint a picture here, and this will be quick, but in New Jerusalem, everything is holy. Everything. Why? Because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are the sanctuary of this city. That is, this is now the dwelling. That you don't go to temple in New Jerusalem, you're in temple. You're there. You're in him. He is the holy sanctuary. So think back and recognize what God has done over all of history here to explain this to us. First of all, before Jesus, the temple, and we're going to read about this in 1 Kings, the temple that Solomon built was prophetic. It was prophetic. Now, it was actual and functioning, and it was for the Jewish people to gather around the presence of God, but they would come to temple, and it really spoke of something greater, something to come. Its offerings and its worship looked forward prophetically to Messiah. So every animal that was sacrificed, every drop of blood shed was looking ahead to Messiah. The temple was prophetic. And Jesus even said at the beginning of his ministry, John 2:19, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And so right there, we understand Jesus has made the connection for us between the temple, which stood before, and then was the second one standing right then, and himself. The temple was prophetic of Messiah. Today, so moving from that, then first temple, 586 BC, was destroyed. The second temple, AD 70, was destroyed. There is no temple in Jerusalem. But before Jesus, the temple pointed to Jesus. After Jesus, that is today, the temple is personal. Bible says we are the temple of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So as we move about our lives every day, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. So what was prophetic becomes very personal. And then going forward in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be the millennial temple. Ezekiel describes that in the last 8 chapters of his book. And it is breathtaking, not as breathtaking as New Jerusalem, but remarkable in the description of that temple. So in the millennial kingdom, the temple is going to be preeminent. It originally was prophetic and then for us personal, but in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the temple that's there will be preeminent. That is to say, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And people will go up to Jerusalem and will come up to the millennial temple, and it will be preeminent in the earth as the place to which you go to see Jesus and to worship God. And all around the earth during that kingdom, people will go up to Jerusalem to experience the preeminent temple. So prophetic originally, personal in us, and then preeminent as the location in all of planet earth. But in New Jerusalem, the temple is pervasive. It is God and the Lamb. It is both the Lord, the object of worship, and the Lamb, the offering of worship, are there. The source and the sacrifice of all worship, it's Father and Son. And as we move about our glorious dwellings in New Jerusalem, it's like perpetual worship because the Father and the Lamb are there. And that's where we dwell. I mean, how much more relational can you get? It blows my mind to think of it. It's not a religious cube. It is a relational home where we are finally there with Jesus. As the old saying goes, home is where the heart is, and it's where he will dwell. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God, John says, for the second time has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. What does that mean? I don't even know. I mean, the closest I can get is like Israel beneath the Shekinah glory of God. The cloud by day, the fire by night of the glory of God's presence right there. We've talked about recently, and we'll see this in our First Kings study, how when they built the first temple, the Shekinah glory entered the temple and filled it so powerfully that the priests had to get out. They couldn't even minister there. And if you can imagine in New Jerusalem, the presence of the glory of God, of the Father himself, of Jesus the Lamb that is right there as we're moving. This is our existence out ahead of us, and it is beyond comprehension. In New Jerusalem, this transparent gold city with clear jasper walls, precious stones, foundations going up 12 levels high, radiating the glory of God and of Jesus the Lamb. And verse 24, it says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. If the saved, if the church, if the bride, the wife, as we've discussed, is living in New Jerusalem, who's living on earth? What's going on there? Nations that are on the earth, kings of the nations who bring their glory up to New Jerusalem. I don't know if I said this before, but I'll tell you, I think as far as moving about, we're going to be able to move from New Jerusalem down to the earth and go up to the new heavens. I think we're going to be able to just, you know, have all kinds of access. It's going to be amazing. But home for the bride, for the wife of Christ is New Jerusalem. Who are these kings? Who makes up these nations on the planet? I'll let you just think about that. I'm going to give you 2 possibilities, and you need to understand that we're now going to step just for a moment outside of Bible study and into the realm of surmise, guesswork. I'm trying to piece through and think about what does this mean? Because we know that there are nations on the earth. There are kings of the earth. So on New Earth. bringing the honor and the glory of those nations up to and into New Jerusalem. It's not us, because our home is New Jerusalem. So here are the two possibilities. And if you come up with another one, please email me, text me, tell me. One possibility is we're talking about mortals who live through and come out of the millennial kingdom and then populate the new earth. Perhaps. And I suggest that because I'm not sure who else. I mean, you know, who would do that? I mean, think about this. You got to have someone there. And so maybe people who have lived through, we've already talked about the first resurrection. Now, let me get a little theological. Stay with me. The first resurrection is over at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We know that from Revelation chapter 20 in the first part of the chapter. In fact, if you want to look back, it says that those who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, blessed and holy, verse 6, is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the first resurrection is unto reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. First resurrection is before the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Well, what about after? What about all those people who live in the millennial kingdom? All those, there's going to be a rebellion, but forget about them. What about those who don't rebel? What about those who love Jesus, who are standing there alive at the end of the millennial kingdom? Well, it says here that their names are written in the Lamb's book, okay? So when you come up to the great white throne judgment, at the great white throne judgment, remember this in Revelation 20, books are opened and the book of life is opened there as well. Why? Perhaps because there are more people written in the book of life who lived during that millennial kingdom. I may have lost some of you here. I'm just saying that mortals who live through the kingdom and those alive at the time that the kingdom comes to a close after the great throne judgment, as we see, New Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth, perhaps they will be the population of the new earth. Perhaps. Not saying for sure. But I do want to throw out one other possibility in the realm of assumption, but I'll ask it in the form of a question. When God rested on the seventh day of creation, the first time, was the earth void of life? No, it was an easy one. That was a give me, okay? I just you get an A if you answer that, no. No, it was not void of life. When God rested on day seven, the earth was teeming with life, animal life and plant life and human life, because God created it that way. John now looks and sees new heaven, new Jerusalem, and a new earth. What's the new earth? Just like a green ball hanging there in space? When God creates, God creates. And so I suggest to you that it's possible that he creates new beings who will live on the new earth. Why do we think that because we get to the last page of the Bible and we close it, that God is done creating? He is by nature a creator. So let me also share with you my thought that going on into eternity, I don't think creation's done. There's all kinds of things that our creator God, I think, is going to be up to that we are going to get to witness and see and be a part of and be amazed by. It's not like, okay, amen, come Lord Jesus, close the book, put on your little halo, I hope it's not too tight, strum your harp and that's it. We serve a creator and he creates new heavens, new Jerusalem and a new earth. And so whoever it is down there, whoever is living on planet earth at the time, God says, Isaiah 65:18, be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And whoever they are down there, I think we're all gonna be able to come and go with this important note, verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, that is New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we can know, again, another clue that New Jerusalem is home for the wife of the Lamb. It's for those who live there. If you live there, your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You come into that, you have to have your name in the Lamb's book of life. But verse 27, you read that, you might go, well, wait a minute, wait. Does that mean that there will be things unclean on the new earth? Or one who practices abomination and lying, and so they don't get to come from new earth? I mean, is that going to be going on into eternity? No, I don't think so. Honestly, I think verse 27 is a warning to people right now. Right now. You read of this beauty, you read of this splendor, you understand the glory of New Jerusalem, and then the Lord says, and no one who practices lying is going to be there. And no one who is unclean. Well, how do I get clean? The blood of Jesus. It's the only way you can get clean. Without the blood of Jesus, you will not go up in the rapture of the church, you will not serve in the millennial kingdom, and you will certainly not live in New Jerusalem, because nothing unclean can go there. You have to have the cleansing blood of Jesus. Understand, Revelation 21 verse 4 even tells us that the first order of things has passed away. So coming into this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, this is a totally new, glorious, wonderful thing. And all the old stuff is done, which would include every tear, death, mourning, crying, pain. I would say sin is a part of that, because death is the result of sin, and we already know death is thrown into the lake of fire. So when he refers to the unclean, or the ones who practices abomination or lying, it is a warning to those who practice these things right now. If you practice this now, you're not going to be there then. Let me finish up. I think the contrast here, and we're going to come back Sunday and do a little bit, and then next week we'll finish out, because there's more to New Jerusalem that is still breathtaking. But the contrast, think of the angel again, the angel who had one of the seven bowls, who poured out one of those bowls on the one hand, and yet on the other, he shows John New Jerusalem. The distinction is amazing. On the one hand, the warning, you know, of the continual lake of fire for those who refuse Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the sparkling, shining, glorious New Jerusalem, which is where God wants you to be. It's what God wants for people. Staying with that contrast from the old preacher who bitterly scrawled in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, he has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. From that old bitter preacher to those who do know the beginning from the end, guess what? It's you. You do know the beginning from the end. He said eternity in our hearts. And the preacher wrote that, but we don't know. You know what? Now we do. We do. We have the revelation. We know what God has done from the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we know what he's going to do to the end when he brings us up to New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22. We know. Well, how do we know? Because we have faith in Jesus Christ. We trust him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The things that you know now, going through the revelation and going through the word of God, these are wonderful, glorious mysteries that are no longer mysteries when you come to Jesus in faith. They're realities. They're joyful. They're wonderful. So we are among those who know the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Ephesians 3:11 says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. You know the end. We have a little bit more to see, but you know the beginning from the end. Let your confidence be in Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. He said to the apostles on that Thursday night, you know the way that I'm going. Remember, Philip goes, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? He goes, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And you see Philip, you see Peter, and you see the boys that night going, I want to understand. I want to know. I want to get this. And as they grew in the Lord, and as he revealed these things to them, they came to understand the beginning to the end. As John now is writing this out, what a difference from old Solomon, we don't know, to John, who's saying, here's the revelation, you know. And at the very end of all things, we end up with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, for being a revealer of the truth. Thank you for the home that you are preparing right now, Lord Jesus, that'll house us for those 7 earth years or more. Thank you for the glory of the millennial kingdom that is yet out before us after that. And then we take a deep breath and we sigh and we say, wow, it just gets better. Thank you for what you've revealed about New Jerusalem. And I pray you continue to open our hearts and our minds to receive even more. Better yet, Lord, just bring us home and we'll get it. Amen. But we praise your name and we bless you tonight, Jesus. And we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.